You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Right now, though, really looking forward to jumping in to this brand new series in the book of Ephesians. We have titled the series, Identity, Who You Are in Christ. Everybody say identity. Yeah, what does it mean? What does identity mean? Who you are, what you're made of, what you're all about, that is your identity. And we're going to be looking in this series, Ephesians marks out for us our identity in Christ. If you need a Bible, these handsome ushers are in the aisles. You want to find your way to a couple of spots, Ephesians chapter 1. Put your bulletin in there and bookmark it, and then find Acts 18. Ephesians 1 and Acts 18. We're going to start in Acts 18. And the title of the message this morning, again, Identity, Who You Are in Christ. Today we're going to jump in this brand new series, and we're going to look at why we're studying it and look at the background of this church in Ephesus. I want to talk with you a little bit about Ephesus because it's very germane to where we'll be in this series, to this book written to the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus grew quite large. It had a huge impact on the world because Ephesus was a very wealthy port city. It was a city of commerce. It had a harbor there that had access to all of the world. It was a major urban and commercial center of the Roman Empire. It was the largest center of the Eastern Roman Empire and second only to Rome in power and wealth and scale. It was a major port city, as I mentioned, and so it was tied to trade routes all over the world. And we really see God's wisdom in planting a big church here because that church would have influence to all the nations. Ephesus was wealthy, very wealthy. It was a luxurious city with elite housing, with a thriving marketplace, a massive theater. If they had spas, if you like spas, how many of you do? Don't raise your hands. I know all the women already like, yes. They had spas and bathhouses. It was luxurious. One of the things Ephesus was known for was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It was a tourist place. It was kind of like the Sphere in Las Vegas. Everybody wanted to go see the Temple in Artemis. Here's an artist rendition of what it looked like. It was massive. The center of the city. Here's some archaeological remains of it right here. And inside the Temple of Artemis, it was a pagan temple. Inside the Temple of Artemis was a big statue of Artemis. Artemis was a multi-breasted image. She was the goddess of fertility. There were sacred temple prostitution going on in the Temple of Artemis. It was a occultic, pagan, licentious, idolatrous place. And this massive temple dominated the city. That's what Ephesus was known for. Everyone would go there. There was a place of commerce and trade and banking. And it was all tied to the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis affected business trade. We know there were thousands of tradesmen that made silver little trinkets of the Temple of Artemis and Artemis, and it was giant business in the area. And this pagan city was given over to a cult and to immorality. And you look at that and you think, well, how did a church ever get planted in Ephesus? You wouldn't think, right? You wouldn't think. And I want you to know, the Bible is really clear. The church is a place for sinners. A place where sinners can come and be cleansed and be washed and be transformed through the blood of Jesus, through the life of Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, and be born again. And the Bible says where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. It is God's delight to save sinners. And so Jesus in his sovereignty plants this big church in Ephesus. And you say, well, how did it happen? Well, the answer might surprise you. The church didn't get planted as you would think it would. Open up to Acts 18 and let's look at how the church in Ephesus began. And I think understanding the background of this church will really help us in the weeks to come as we study through the book of Ephesus that Paul wrote to the church. So let's pray as we open up to Acts 18. Are you there in Acts 18? We're going to pick it up in verse 23, and let me pray before we read. Lord, how great it is to be with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, to learn about you, to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to love each other, to hold up each other's arms. And Lord, it's a tremendous blessing. Thank you for it. Right now, we want to see you, Jesus. We want to know you. We ask that you would open your word up to us and help us to understand our identity in you, Jesus. All that you have planned for us, that we might not be tossed to and fro by all the doctrine and ideologies that are among us, just like in Ephesus. But Lord, that we would be rooted and grounded in our identity in you. And Lord, to that end, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to minister and guide us, lead us into truth, guide us in the right path, Lord, that we might walk with you, glorify you, and bring honor to your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Here's where we're picking up, Acts 18, verse 23. Paul has just finished his second missionary journey. If you are new to Christianity, Paul is an apostle called by God to plant churches, to bring people to Jesus Christ. Paul goes throughout all of Asia Minor, Galatia, Europe, planting churches. And he went on these missionary journeys. He had been on two missionary journeys. His home church was in Antioch. Antioch was his home church. Was sent out by the church in Antioch. They sponsored his missionary journeys, and he just finished his second missionary journey, and that's verse 23. Let's start there. And he, Paul, spent some time there in Antioch. You'll see that's the last word of verse 22. That was the end of his second missionary journey in verse 22. And he spends time there in Antioch. He spent about a year there after his second missionary journey, just under a year. And he departed from Antioch, and he went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples and bringing sinners to Jesus Christ. Paul finished his second missionary journey, went home to minister at his home church, and then went back for a third missionary journey here that we're reading right now. And think about this. He could have just sat back and cruised like, wow, planted tons of churches. And, I think I'll take a little rest. He's like, no. I want to go back to all these churches and I want to check on them and I want to disciple them. I want to see how they're doing. That is the mark of a good shepherd, by the way, taking care of the people that God has called him to serve. And so that's verse 23, 24. Now, a certain Jew named who? Apollos. Well, I want you to hold on to that name. We're going to look at him for a while. Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. He is an eloquent man, and read this. And he was what? mighty in the scriptures. You know what my dream is, what my goal is, what my vision is? To make all of you mighty in the scriptures. And I'm watching it happen. Take a look around. It is miraculous. All of you, Bibles open, pen in hand, notepads out. Wow, it's happening. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. He was from Alexandria. Alexandria was a place of high learning. It was the most learned city in the Greco-Roman culture. It was known for its libraries and its education system. It was like the Ivy League schools. It was the creme de la creme. And this man, Apollos, was from Alexandria. And it says he's an eloquent man, well-spoken, mighty in the scriptures, and he comes to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, Apollos had, and being fervent in spirit, he was passionate about God. He spoke and taught accurately. So thankful for accurate Bible teachers. And he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. But, look at this, he only knew the baptism of John. What was he preaching then? He was preaching, repent. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. Get ready to meet the Messiah. He's coming. Problem? What's the problem? He already came. He doesn't know. But he is a great Bible teacher. And he's teaching all through the Old Testament what it promises, that the Messiah is coming. And this is what he's going to do. And get ready. So, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, in Ephesus, teaching, hey, get ready, repent, the Messiah's coming, get ready for him. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The way of God. I love that name, the way. You know, it was the name of Christianity at the early church. It was called, say it with me, the way. The way. Where did that name come from? From Jesus' words, John 14, 6. Say it with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What a great name for Christianity, the way. I told last service, I think we're going to get some shirts made. Let's go, the way. Should we do that? The way. And people go, what's the way? Go, I'm glad you asked. We're going to do that. We're going to do that. And so Aquila and Priscilla, with humility and respect, wait till he's done teaching. They don't interrupt a service. Hey, knucklehead, the Messiah already came. They're not looking to be right. They're looking to build disciples. Wisdom. Aquila and Priscilla, who are they? Well, Paul had met them on his second missionary journey. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers. They were wealthy. When you think of a tent maker, you probably think of someone barely rubbing two nickels together. No, tents were big in that day, and they were wealthy. They sponsored Paul on his missionary journeys as well. They helped him. And they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. And they met about making tents somewhere, and they really hit off a relationship. And Aquila and Priscilla followed Paul, and Paul stopped at Ephesus just momentarily on a second missionary journey, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And now along comes this guy named Apollos, who's mighty in the scripture, but he doesn't know that Jesus came, and they say, hey, I want you to know the Messiah came. And he... here's what he taught. His name is Jesus. And they taught him the Sermon on the Mount. And they taught him his parables. And they taught him his profound teaching. And they said, and then he was crucified. And he went to the cross and he died in our place. And he said, it is finished. I have purchased salvation. and he was buried, and he resurrected on the third day, and he appeared to 500 at one time, and he appeared to hundreds of different people for 40 different days, and then he ascended up into heaven, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Apollos learns who Jesus is. Wow. Verse 27. And when he, that's Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia. Achaia is a little continent right off of, right where Athens is. When it says he desired to cross, what is he crossing? The sea. Yeah, I think we have a map of it. Let me put it up here for you. Here on the bottom right is where Jerusalem is. Then you go up to that green star right in the middle of the screen up to the top. That's where Ephesus is. That's where Apollos is and Aquila and Priscilla. That's where they are. And then Apollos wants to go over to where Corinth is, and he travels across the sea over to Corinth there. And now he knows who Jesus is. So verse 27, when he, Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, the church in Corinth, to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed, that's believed in Jesus, through grace. And look at this, verse 28. For he, Apollos, vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures, I love those words, from the Bible, that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, there at Corinth. So cool. Here this Apollos, a man mighty in the word of God, he knew the Messiah was coming. He knew everything the Bible said about the Messiah coming, but he didn't know he came. He learns Jesus came, and he makes Jesus Lord of his life, and now he is just like the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who knew the Bible really well. He meets Jesus and he becomes an apostle. He becomes a mighty builder of the kingdom. By the way, this is a picture of what God is going to do to the 144,000 Jews once the church is raptured and the tribulation period begins. There'll be 144,000 little Saul of Tarsus's, little Apollos, who know their Bible well, but they don't know Jesus, and Jesus is going to reveal himself to them. Their eyes will be opened, and they will be mighty preachers, preaching during the tribulation period. So cool. So that's what happened in Ephesus. That's how things got started, chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, that's of Galatia and, you know, Asia Minor there, he comes to where? Comes to Ephesus. You can put a little note right here. This is 53 AD. Paul arrives in Ephesus, 53 AD. And he stays there for almost 2.5 years, which is unusual for Paul. That's a long time for him. He stays there 2.5 years in Ephesus, and he builds this church. And look what happens. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know what a Holy Spirit is. Reminds me of when I got saved. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. I didn't know anything. And Jesus got a hold of my life. I wasn't even looking for him. He just moved in my heart. I started crying. I was married. My wife wasn't a believer. I'm not a believer. She looks over at me like, what is going on with you? And I'm like, I don't know. I ran downstairs it was at a public place. I ran into a bathroom and I prayed, God, if this is you, you need to use words because I don't understand what this is. And I was born again right then and there. I didn't know what a Holy Spirit was, but God got a hold of me. My life has never been the same since that day. And so Paul says, hey, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't know what the Holy Spirit is. Verse 3, and he said to them, indeed, then what were you baptized into? And they said, into what? Into John's baptism. Who taught them that? Apollos. We're waiting for the Messiah. Believe in Jesus. No, who's Jesus? We're waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul taught them all about Jesus. The same things that Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos. He came. His teaching was unbelievable. Never have we heard words like this. And they would teach these men what Jesus taught. The Sermon on the Mount, the parables, all the teachings, like, wow. And Paul would go through and teach them about Jesus' life and ministry, his death and resurrection. Just amazing. And look what it says. And when they heard this, that Jesus had come and gone to the cross and resurrected from the dead, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So wonderful. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. It's so awesome when we get saved, we make Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what happens? What do we want to do? We want to go tell the world about Jesus. Prophesying just means speaking the word of God with divine inspiration. They went telling everybody about Jesus. Amazing, just amazing. And this is what I want to draw your attention to. Look at verse 7. Now the men were about what? Wow, I'd like everybody to read verse 7. I want to get this on your heart. Read verse 7 out loud in a loud, unified voice. Oh my goodness. How many men? This is the Apostle Paul. You would think it would say, and the men were about 12,000 in all. How many men? 12. And with these 12 men, the church in Ephesus is planted. I remember September 2011, 12 people meeting in my living room, and we plant the mission church. Church, I want you to consider how Jesus wants to use you and what he can do in your life. Just 12 guys, and they changed the world. Ephesus was a corrupt, pagan, morally bankrupt, wealthy city, just like North County. And with 12 guys, they transformed the world. They transformed Ephesus. It changed the entire trade, as we're going to see in just a moment. The trades of Ephesus were changed. There were thousands of men that were in business making stuff for the temple of Artemis, and they all went bankrupt because the church grew. Church, here's what I want us to know. We need good, solid, Bible-teaching churches in North County. Amen. And we're going to plant them. And God wants to use you. How many men? 12. Look how God works. Paul goes and teaches and disciples and raises up 12 men, and it changes the world. Look at verse 8. And when he, that's Paul, went into the synagogue in Ephesus with these 12 guys, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading from the scripture, reasoning and persuading the things of the kingdom of God. How did it go? But when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. How'd the church plant start? Tough start. 3 months, Paul preaching, the Apostle Paul with these 12 guys. But you know what God was doing? God wasn't building all those people he was preaching to. Who was God building? Those 12 guys. And when we seem unfruitful, I want you to know God is still working. He is laying foundations, he is doing things, he is always working and doing good. And Paul didn't know it, but he's building these 12 guys. And look what it says. they spoke evil of the way before the whole multitude. And so Paul departed from them and withdrew the 12 disciples, and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a lecture hall of philosophy. Philosophers would go there in this lecture hall, and they would hear both Jews and Greeks were coming there. It was a place of higher learning. And Paul, very wisely, he changes gears on his missionary journeys. He never did this before. He sets up a school of ministry there at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, the church began to blow up during those 2 years. It grew and multiplied and got really strong, and people from all over were coming and hearing about Jesus through the work that Paul was doing in this church plant. Verse 11, this is interesting. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons who were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Very obscure verse. We don't know a lot about it, but why was God doing that? Why did God do that? What was that, Grant? I know your voice, Grant. What was that? To bring people to Jesus. Because this was a pagan center. And God speaks to pagans in pagan language. Miracles and signs and wonders are not for believers. They're for unbelievers. I want you to know right now in Iran, under tremendous persecution, the Islamic Republic of Iran has killed 50,000 of its own people. And the church, the evangelical church, is growing faster in Iran than anywhere else in the world right now. Why? Because God's moving in a place of pagans, showing them that that foolish Islam that is just ridiculous, that's ruined their lives, is a lie from the pit of hell, and that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. And he's doing that in miraculous ways. Miracles are a sign of unbelievers, not a sign of believers. And to build a church, God was ministering to pagans. How did I lose my spot here? I don't know how so many pages flipped. I must be moving too quick. Verse 13 through 16, I'm just going to paraphrase. The church was growing so rapidly, it was so powerful, that pagans were trying to emulate what was happening in the church. False prophets. And these guys who don't know Jesus come along and they start trying to cast out demons. And they say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, we cast you out. And it says that these demons said these words to these fake prophets. Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who the heck are you? And they beat up these guys who were trying to fake Christianity. I wish that would happen today. And look at the end of verse 16. The demons beat on them, and so they fled out of the house naked and wounded to the glory of God. And this became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. Fear? Reverence came upon everybody in Ephesus. Awe and respect for who the true and living God is came upon them in Ephesus. They began to realize this multi-breasted image, this is ridiculous. What are we doing? They were convicted of and they began to have reverence for the true and living God. So cool. Fear, reverence, awe fell on all of them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Praise the Lord. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Man, I was a drug dealer. I was going into the temple of Artemis. I was doing this. I was doing that. And look at verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic, that is sorcery, that is pharmakia, that is drug use, that is occult, that is wicked stuff, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's hard for us to really grasp the significance of what they just said. 50,000 pieces of silver is equivalent to a minimum wage work, a 1 year's wage for 135 years. This would be millions of dollars worth of drug paraphernalia, occult paraphernalia, prostitution, pornographic paraphernalia, all, and they burn all of it. Why didn't they sell it? Millions of dollars. Why didn't they sell it? Because they came to Christ. When you're a drug user and you come to Christ, you know what you do with your drugs? You don't sell it. What do you do with it? You flush it down the toilet. And that's what they did. And they were glad to take the things that they used to treasure, that they used to value, and say, I'm done with that. I'm born again. And this is the plant of the church. And look what it says, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Not the miracles of the Lord, not the fancy signs and wonders of the Lord. What grew and prevailed? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord grew and prevailed and changed culture. We know it changed culture so much that all the tradesmen, all the unions, the labor unions that were in Ephesus all rallied together and tried to stop Christianity and tried to kill Paul and tried to kill the church and were boycotting Christianity, and it didn't work. The church influenced all of Ephesus and the world through there. So this was how the church was planted, and how marvelous to see. This is what was going on in Ephesus. It wasn't a holy, righteous place. It was a place of wickedness and sin. And God says, I want to save it. I want to save it. Know anybody that needs saving? Have any problem? People that are tied up in drugs and prostitution and pornography and drinking and immorality and that need saving? Jesus loves to do his work in those places. As I mentioned, Paul went to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, 53 AD, spent about 2.5 years there, and now he writes this letter. Let's flip to Ephesians. He writes this letter in 60 AD, between 60 and 62 AD. So about 7 years after he had been there. And Paul writes the book of Ephesians not to deal with problems in the church, not to deal with controversies in the church. He would write letters to churches like that, like the church of Corinth. He was dealing with big problems. The problem in Corinth? Hyper-spirituality, signs and wonders, and they didn't know Jesus. Pride and arrogance in Corinth. Paul doesn't write the letter to Ephesus to deal with any problems, to deal with any issues in the church, to deal with any controversies. There were none. Well, then why did Paul write? It's interesting. If you read, there's no instruction in there. You need to do this. None of that's in there. Why did he write? He writes to remind them who they are in Christ. This is why we're studying Ephesians, because our identity matters. In fact, it is vital. Our identity shapes our life. Right now, every man in this room, every woman in this room, every person in this room is being shaped by an identity. Not someday, not theoretically, right now it's happening. We are being shaped by an identity. how we think, what we value, what we pursue, all shaped by an identity. How we respond to pressure, how we deal with temptation, how we lead our lives, how we lead our families, how we conduct ourselves in public, how we conduct ourselves in private, how we view our worth, all of it flows from one question: who am I? Our identity shapes our life. And for this reason, the world is obsessed with identity. We look on books and on podcasts and on social media and everywhere we go, it's all about find yourself, define yourself, express yourself, love yourself, be yourself, know yourself, serve yourself. Yai, 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 yai. The world is obsessed with identity. And yet we are living in one of the most confused generations in history. Many do not even know if they are a male or a female. We're so confused. Why? 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 Well, here's why. When our identity is self-created, it is unstable. Radically unstable. And if our identity is unstable, our lives will be unstable too. And you can see this demonstrated so clearly. This is why Hollywood icons and famous people often self-destruct when their fame and their beauty is gone. They self-destruct. Why? Because their identity is lost. They crumble. They don't even know who they are anymore. And the same thing happens to everyone who creates their own identity. When their identity fades, their lives crumble. Ephesians was written to define our identity with absolute clarity. The question is not, who do you think you are? The question is, who does God say that you are? And when your identity aligns with that, oh, that is something. I find it very interesting to demonstrate the importance of having a right identity. I find it very interesting. Think back to what God did when God first made man. What was the first thing God did when he made man in the Garden of Eden? What was the first thing that God did? Let me hear from you. Breathe life into him. What else? Gave him dominion. I'm hearing a lot of answers. Keep coming. Let me hear. I'm not hearing it. Let me get you thinking on something. Do you know the first thing that God did when he made man? He defined their identity. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. The Imago Dei. We studied that just a few weeks ago. The Imago Dei. The first thing God did when he made man, he said, here's who man is. This is man's identity, because your identity will shape your life. And if your identity is self-created, it will be unstable. And if you misunderstand your identity, you will mislive your life. And the very first thing God did is said, this is your identity. You are Imago Dei. Wow. Over the next several weeks, we are going to see that that who we are in Christ, and if our identity is secure, it transforms us. I want you to know, here's some things that we're going to see about our identity. You were chosen by God. You were adopted into God's family. You are saved from all your sins and your failures because you are in God's family through Jesus Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have a rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places for all eternity. You are loved by God. Even when you fail miserably, even when you sin big time, you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. You have a rich inheritance in Jesus Christ for all eternity, and this is who you are. And if we don't understand our identity, we will mislive our life. We see it all the time, don't we? People trying to be something. Well, you're lucky I'm here because I'm a mover and a shaker. Let me impress you with how amazing I am. My identity is moving and shaking, and baby, you're lucky I'm in your house. Here I am. Yeah, that's an identity we try to put on. I'm climbing the corporate ladder. That's my identity. I'm going to be a billionaire. Oh, not me, man. I'm the fun guy. My identity is the fun guy. Let's have fun. You want to go out? I'm the fun guy. Not me. I'm the athlete. I'm the pro surfer. Hey, dude, what's up? What's up? I wear surf clothes. I got my surf identity. I got my surf lingo. Not me, I'm the brain surgeon. Not me, I'm the hottie. I'm the hottie. I like everybody to look at me. Everywhere I go, people look at me. Online, people look at me. I post things everywhere so people look at me. I wear clothes so they look at me. I wear things I shouldn't wear so they look at me. I love being the hottie. That's my identity. And I'm glad you're chuckling, but do you know what I'm illustrating? What am I illustrating? This is the identity people are looking for in the world. Oh, not me. I'm not the hottie. I'm the dentist. And your teeth look like they need cleaning. No. We must be careful not to get our identity from these things. It is possible to waste our entire life chasing things that are the wrong things. Chasing things that are just the wrong things. And tragically, most people waste their life because they don't know who they are. Today and over the next few weeks, we're going to learn our real identity, and it will shape us. It will change our thinking. It will build us. It'll strengthen us. We're going to learn who we are and who God created us to be, and the identity Jesus redeemed for us when he went to the cross. And this is important. Do you know why? Because when a person knows who they are in Christ, they become dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. The world changes around them. They become substantial. They become powerful. They become influential. They change the world that God has placed them in. They are the church. And this is what God has called us to do. So awesome. I love watching it happen. And this is the very thing that happened in Paul's life. Are you in Ephesians? We're finally jumping into Ephesians. Here we go. Look at what happened in Paul's life. Verse 1. What does it say? Read it out loud. Paul what? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That is my identity. Paul used to want to be the best religious leader. The guy climbing the charts to fame in the religious world. And Paul would say, I count all those things as rubbish. I count all those things as dung. I count all those things as worthless. My identity is in Christ. And look what he says, Paul, an apostle called by God. An apostle is a sent out messenger, one sent by Jesus, one who saw Jesus in his resurrected body, one commissioned by Jesus. I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know who you are? You are a disciple of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you are commissioned by Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all men, teaching them to obey all the things that Jesus commanded you. And he said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age if you will do that. This is who you are. And church, I love watching you embrace your identity in Christ. And look what he says, to the who? To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints that are in Carlsbad and are faithful to make Jesus the Lord of their life. To the saints, who are the saints? Well, the Greek word is hagios. Everybody say hagios. You're speaking Greek. Hagios, you know what it means? It means holy. To the holy ones in Carlsbad. How are you made holy? Because you're so good? No, I'm a wretched sinner made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is my identity. This is your identity. And look what he says. Grace to you. God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor poured out on you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the transformation in Paul when he embraces his identity in Christ. What a wonderful identity we have. We are the hagios, the ones made holy in spite of all of our faults. And we are in Christ, and his grace is abounding on us. And we have peace with God the Father and peace with God the Son, who is Lord of lords, King of kings, Lord of all. Wow. Every blessing is yours. Christian, you are incredibly privileged. What an identity you have. And yet Paul is just beginning to define who you are. In these next 14 verses that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks, Paul will continue to define your identity in Jesus. And he is going to reveal all the blessings that belong to you because of your identity in Jesus. And the list is profound. It is amazing. And he categorizes these blessings into three different categories. I'd like you to write them down in your Bible. It's really profound. Verse 3 through verse 6, draw a little line above verse 3 and a little line below verse 6. And right there, blessings from God the Father. Verse 3 through 6, define the blessings that come from God the Father on you that build your identity. Draw a little line under verse 12. Verse 7 through 12, define the blessings from God the Son. Verse 7 through 12 are blessings from God the Son. And here's a little hint for you. Here's a little homework exercise for you. Are you ready? This is your homework this week. You got homework. Here it is. Today we're going to look at the blessings from God the Father in verses 3 through 6. Guess how many blessings there are? Take a good guess. What's a good number? Seven. You're right. Seven blessings from God the Father. Here's where your homework. I want you to go next week, for this week, and go look at how many blessings from God the Son. See if you can find them. In verses 13 and 14, we have blessings from God the Holy Spirit. And this is our identity. Blessings from God the Father, blessings from God the Son, blessings from God the Holy Spirit. Your homework is to go see how many blessings are there in verse 13 and 14 from God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. When a man and woman have a child, what identity does that child take? The identity of the man and of the woman. My kids have some of my traits and some of Lisa's traits. And it's fun to see how that works. Well, here as being born again, guess where we get our identity from? From God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in these blessings that he puts out on us. So incredibly cool. And we inherit these, if you will, from the triune Godhead. And then this is really cool. This is our identity in Christ, blessings from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then here's what we're going to see. God the Father planned out your salvation. God the Son accomplished your salvation. And God the Spirit guarantees your salvation. And you'll see that in the weeks to come as we look at these blessings. And here we see the triune Godhead in your identity and also working collectively in your salvation. And when we know these things, our life is enriched. We will learn that these three groups of blessing reveal our real identity, who we are, and the substance of what we have in our identity in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at some of these. Let's see how far we can get. We've got, I'm looking at the clock, and we'll see how we do. There's seven. We'll see how far we get. Verse 3, I want you to number these as we go. See if you can find the seven blessings that we have from God the Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, and you can put a little number one right here. Here's the first one. Who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and in Christ. I want you to know it doesn't say with Christ, but what? In Christ. In other words, you're not with the band, you're in the band. You are in Christ. He is in you. You are together. And look what he says, every blessing is yours in Christ. That's the first blessing from God the Father. Blessed be God the Father who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, that word blessed, let's look at this a minute. We just said blessed be God. We think God blesses us, right? What does it mean, blessed be God? What does that mean? What does blessed mean? Happy, I heard someone say. That's and we get that from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gave the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means happy is the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. That word blessed means happy. But that's a different word in the Greek than it is here. In English, they're both blessed, but it's a different word. The word in the Sermon on the Mount is markeos, which means happy. This is a different word here. This is eulegios. Eulegios, and it's where we get our English word eulogy, and it means not happy, it means to praise or to give honor. And here Paul breaks out in worship, and he says, give praise, give honor to God the Father, who has blessed us with these spiritual blessings. He is worthy of all praised. Eulogitos. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God the Father has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ, both in this life and in the ages to come. God has every spiritual blessing planned for you. Think about that, for the ages to come. Do you know the day is coming when God will create a new heaven and a new earth? And guess what you'll have in that new heaven and the new earth? A brand new universe. This universe will be rolled away, be burned up like a fervent heat, and there'll be a new universe, and every spiritual blessing will be yours in that new universe. Can you imagine the things that God has planned for you? A child has no concept of all, of all the things his parents are blessing him with. We dedicated little banks, thank you. Little Banks to the Lord last service. I love that name, Little Banks. And he has no idea that mom and dad built a nursery, bought a bassinet, bought a crib, bought a bottle warmer, bought a camera, bought all these things. I was, my son Ryan moved yesterday, and I was setting up Owen's new bed, Owen's 4, and he's helping me, which was so fun. And the little camera for, you know, that they monitor him in the bedroom was there in the bag. And I go, Owen, what's that camera for? He goes, oh, so mommy and daddy can watch me so they can protect me. And I just thought, oh, so sweet, so sweet. Just melted my heart. And children have, you know, they learn, but they come into this world, they have no idea. All that the parent has set up for them. The clothes, the food, the bottles, the car seats, the toys, the 24/7 protection, the will to say, my son will never be hungry, my daughter will never be hungry, never be cold. I'm just going to take care of them. They'll be protected. And mom and dad also have future blessings that the child knows nothing of. Bicycles that are going to come. Motorcycles that are going to come. Yeah. Jet skis that are going to come. Yeah. Yesterday, I got a little video from Katie Swank, and her son Cash was riding his first ride on his new jet ski. And I remember the day where I rode my first jet ski. So much fun. Brought back memories. And just so fun. And parents have plans for their kids and education and a car they're going to buy and the prom and saving for their wedding and all these things, these love and protection and leaving them an inheritance that they know nothing about. And here's what Jesus said. If you being selfish, if you being sinful, know how to give these good gifts to your kids, how much more your heavenly Father, who is holy, who is pure, who is righteous, has amazing gifts planned out for you. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. This is your identity. And that's just number one. Look at number two. Verse 4. Just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Here's your identity. You are chosen by God. Oh my goodness. This is the Bible's doctrine of election. God chose you. This is your identity. You are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That means before you did any good or any bad, God chose you. How amazing is that? You say, well, I don't know about that. That doesn't seem right. Well, I want you to know the Bible teaches about God's election from cover to cover. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's election is seen all the way through. God's election was seen in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob. In Abraham? How so? Where was Abraham when God called him? Was he in chapel on his knees praying to Jesus? Where was he? He was in the Ur of Chaldees worshiping a myriad of gods. And God revealed himself to him as the true and living God and said, I want you to separate yourself from all this, leave this, and go to a new land that I will take you to. I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. Before he had ever done any good or any evil, God chose him. Why? Because God is sovereign. It's what he wanted to do. Paul would talk about God's election, and he would use Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take a look at this verse in Romans 9. Look what Paul says here. For this is the word of promise, or this is God's election. At this time, I, God, will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's in quotes. He's quoting from the book of Genesis. God spoke that to Abraham when Abraham was 99 years old. And he says, at this time, I'm going to come and Sarah will have a son. You know what Abraham was praying? I don't want a son. I want you to bless Ishmael. He had had Ishmael by another woman because Sarah was menopausal. And he went into Hagar and had Ishmael. Ishmael is now a young man. And he says, just bless Ishmael. And God says, no, I'm not going to bless Ishmael. You're going to have a son. Well, Abraham's 99. Not only is Sarah menopausal, but Abraham is now impotent. Not my commentary. The Bible tells us that. Why did God do that? To show it's not by your efforts, it's not by your work, it's by my election. And he chooses Isaac, the son that he gives Abraham and Sarah in their old age, to be the one who is elect. Ishmael, not elect. Isaac, elect. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man. Who's Rebekah? Isaac's wife. She was gorgeous. And when she conceived by one man, why does it say by one man? Well, because Abraham and Sarah brought another party into the mix. And so maybe that's why Isaac was chosen. But these parents only had each, no fooling around, just monogamy. And in this monogamous marriage, God chose to give them twins. And when those twins come, conceived by one man, even by our father as Isaac, rest of the verse, for the children, the twins, not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God, read it with me, according to God's election, might stand. Not of works, not of good behavior, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Who's the elect one? The younger. That's backwards. It should be the firstborn gets the blessing. God says, nope. My election has nothing to do with birth order. My election has everything to do with my sovereignty. The kids are not even born yet. They haven't done any good or evil. It's not that one was good and one was bad. As a matter of fact, the blessing went to Jacob the younger, and he was a scoundrel. He wasn't a good guy, but he was elect by God. And God is trying to show his sovereignty in election. Wow. Not just Paul who taught on election. Moses taught on election. Here's Deuteronomy 7:7 on your screens. Look at this. God, Moses speaking to the nation Israel. And here's what he says. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor what? Choose you, elect you to be his nation, because you were the best people. You weren't. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath, the covenant that he made to Abraham, all based on election. So the Bible clearly teaches election repeatedly. Jesus himself taught election. Take a look at this. Very simple. John 15, 16. Read it with me out loud. No commentary needed.
You did not choose me, but I chose you.
That's pretty clear, isn't it? You're here today and you're going like, I don't know, I'm coming to church. I know I'm checking out God. I'm interested in God. That's not God. That's not you choosing God. Guess what that is? That's God moving in you. God's choosing you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I am sovereign in my election. Wow, that's crazy. You are chosen by God. That is your identity. What a rich identity you have. You are chosen by God. Well, here's the question. How can God's election and human free will work together? Answer? I don't know. I don't know. Put that slide up for me if you will. You're chosen by God. You say, wait a minute, wait, don't I have free will to choose God? What's the answer? Yes, absolutely. Bible is crystal clear. You have free will. You can come to God or you can rebel against God. Joshua told the Israelites, if you think it's evil to serve God, go ahead and serve the false gods. Do whatever you want. But as for me and my house, I'm serving the true and living God. But he gave them that option. Jesus called people to believe in him, called people to choose him. Matthew 11:28, put that on the screens for me. Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Struggling with sin, struggling with feelings of worthlessness, struggling with can't find purpose in life, come to me, choose me, and I'll give you rest. Oh, we definitely have free will, no question about it. Paul and the Philippian jailer, you'll remember Paul and Silas were beaten for preaching Jesus. They were thrown in stocks. They were strapped up against the wall in stocks after they were beaten. They were bloodied. And at midnight, in the darkest hour of the night, they're singing praises to God. Lord, thank you that we were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of heaven's sake. We love you, Jesus, and it is an honor to serve you. Amazing. And they're singing hymns to Jesus. And in the middle of the night, God hears them singing hymns. He goes, these guys are amazing. I just love these guys. And he shakes the earth, and the prison doors fling open. And the Philippian jailer is worried. If you lose a prisoner, you get executed. So he takes a sword to take his own life because all the prisoners are escaping. And Paul tells all the prisoners, don't escape. And he says, jailer, don't take your life. And he leads him to Jesus. And look what happens here. Philippian jailer talking to Paul. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And look what Paul tells him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you have free will? Absolutely. Well, how does that work? How does that work? How can God's election and human free will both be true? How is that possible? I don't know. I don't know. God must be bigger than we can understand. God must be outside of time. How can anything be outside of time? I don't know. There must be dimensions we know nothing of. How do black holes work? I don't know. How do planets and stars and matter get consumed into nothing? I don't know. There must be dimensions we don't know about. And when we understand the different dimension, we see things differently. Well, do I have free will or am I elect? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. But let me give you a picture of how you might understand it better. Take a look. What's on your screens? What is that? Some of you like an eyeball. No, it's not an eyeball. What is it? It's a water bottle. Why some of you are taking pictures of that, I don't know. He cracked me up. But let's say you've never seen one of those before, and let's remove one of our dimensions that we're in. Let's go from a three-dimensional world into a two-dimensional world. And I said, hey, I want you to draw that for me, and you live in a two-dimensional world. What are you going to draw? Go ahead and draw it right now. Go just in your own mind, like pretend. Like, what are you're going to draw a circle and put another little circle, and I'm going to say, nope, sorry, that's not right. You go, what do you mean it's not right? I know for sure it's right. It's a circle. I'm looking at it. It looks just like that. My picture, that's not what that looks like. How can you say that? That's not possible. Well, hang on a second. Take a look at this. Oh, what just happened? You went from a two-dimensional world into what? A three-dimensional world. And now both could be true. There are dimensions we know nothing of. And God is outside of them. God is the creator of them. God's election and human free will both work together. And we will see when we enter into the next dimension, oh, God's election was true and my free will was true. They worked in harmony together. Spurgeon, a famous theologian, famous preacher, had a quote I love. It's called Spurgeon's Gate. And he said, as you enter into heaven, there is a magnificent pearly gate, and it boldly proclaims, come, whosoever will. And you look at it with awe, and you go, I'm coming in. And as soon as you walk into the gate, you're in awe, and you look back in awe, and on the other side of the gate, it says, chosen from the beginning of time. How is that true? A whole nother dimension we know nothing of. God's election and human free will work together. We have a new brother in the church. His name is Sergio. And he gave his life to Jesus 2 months ago. My son Jordan was doing a Bible study with him in Ephesians 1, right where we're studying, looking at election. And when Sergio learned that God chose him, it rocked him to the core. You see, Sergio is 32. And he's been in prison most of his adult life. His dad left when he was 3 years old. His mom overdosed on drugs when he was 5 years old. And he was left orphaned. Sergio never had a chance. From childhood, he lived a really rough life. He got addicted to meth and to fentanyl. And spent 10 years in prison. Sergio got out of prison, and he got a job at 7-Eleven. And one day, my son Jordan, sitting in the front row, was at 7-Eleven, buying a Slurpee, probably. And he meets Sergio, and Sergio starts asking him some questions about his car, about his business. And Jordan shares the gospel with him at 7-Eleven. Sergio gets out of work, and he goes and gets high. And he gets arrested. And he gets put back in jail. And in jail, he had some kind of hellish experience that scared the heck out of him. And in this hellish experience, he remembered Jordan sharing the gospel with him. And he cried out to Jesus, Jesus, help me. And Sergio got released from jail and went into rehab. And in rehab, Jordan came and visited him and led him to Jesus Christ. Sergio gave his life to Jesus. He got saved. And a couple of weeks go by, and Jordan, my son Jordan, talks with his parole officer and says, hey, you know, the Lord's doing a great work in Sergio's life. And the parole officer goes, I see it. I see the changes in him. And he gave Sergio permission to leave the rehab on Sundays so he can come to the mission church. And he's been attending every Sunday. And now after Sunday at the mission church, Jordan is going there and doing a Bible study at the rehab place. And three other guys have given their lives to Jesus Christ and made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. And there's more fruit on the vine hanging low. We got more coming to Christ soon. Sergio is going to get baptized at our next baptism. And he's living in victory over sin and drugs. And he's leading others to Jesus Christ because he's born again. He's on fire. His life is being transformed by his new identity in Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, Jordan read him Ephesians 1, as I just mentioned. And he taught him about election. And he got to this verse. Put the next slide up for me. You're chosen by God. He got to this verse. You are chosen by God. You're elected by God. And Jordan explained to him God's election. And it rocked Sergio to the core. And with tears in his eyes, he said, God chose me? What? Are you kidding? God chose me? No one has ever chosen me. Why would God choose me? And he was moved by God's love for him. And his new identity is transforming his life. I still remember the time when Jesus chose me, and I've never been the same. I want you to know when Paul went into Ephesus, he didn't tell them to change their behavior. He didn't tell them to start being good. He told them their identity. And when they embraced their identity, when they knew their identity, their lives transformed. Wow. The secret to leading a transformed life is not in trying harder. It's in recognizing who you are in Jesus Christ.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.